you've got a psalm that has some big questions in it, and we're going to probably talk about them, and I could say this, we're not going to resolve them, but we'll talk about them a little bit today, and then we'll leave them for you to resolve somehow, somewhere. Well, on your outline there, I titled this psalm, What to Do When You're Discouraged. And as all of David's psalms, they speak to very practical issues in our lives, and particularly to the difficulties that we go through, which God took David through, which was for our benefit, of course, and his. And so what he wrote down is always, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, very helpful to us. The superscription, which is part of the inspired Word of God, is to the chief musician upon the Nehelot, the Psalm of David. So David is the author. The Nehelot is a wind instrument, thought to be a flute. So what that would mean is that David's intention was that this psalm be accompanied by the flute. You remember Psalm 4. All this is introduction, by the way. Psalm 4 was to be accompanied by a stringed instrument. So this was, of course, set to music for the Levitical choir, and was sung in the temple. The psalm is actually a prayer asking for God's protection and his guidance. So there's some good information on guidance and how God protects us in our lives, particularly in times of trouble. And this is where David is. It's been called a lament psalm because it speaks of a time of distress in David's life. It's marked by enemies who verbally oppose him and slander him. And we see that down in this psalm as we look at it. The historical setting really isn't known, but it fits well into the days of David in the court of Saul in 1 Samuel 19 and 20. And Absalom's rebellion, also in, is it 1st or 2nd Samuel? 2nd, 14 through 18. It is the first in a number of imprecatory psalms. Now, you know what an imprecatory psalm is. If you don't, we will get to that, because we're going to be talking about that quite a bit here in a few minutes. It's called a morning psalm, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, morning psalm, because it seems to have been given by David in the morning, or as it says, David gave this prayer in the morning. It's also thought to be a prayer that was used by the Levitical priests at the time of the morning sacrifice, which was prescribed. Warren Wiersbe gives this outline, and I like it, so I followed it. First of all, hear me in verses 1 to 6, David says. Second is lead me in verses 7 to 8, and you see this on your outline. Third is protect me, verses 9 to 10. And fourth is bless me, verses 10 to 11. You see that on your outline there, Roman numeral 1, and so on down the line. So, the first Roman numeral is hear me. So what is the first thing that we do when we come into times of trouble and distress in our lives? Well, we again focus on God. You know, this is going to be repetitive. And this, David is going to get his point across through this repetition. Again and again, he calls us to focus on God and not on our difficulty. Focus on him and not on our discouragement or our distress. David seems to have been discouraged in this psalm in particular. So he says, give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my meditation. So A under 1 would be, when you're discouraged, pray. Do you have that A under Roman numeral 1? Give ear to my words. Listen to my prayers. At the time that David is going through that, he lifts his voice up to God and cries out to him and asks for his help. And you know, it's right for us to do when we come to times of trouble. That's what God wants us to do, to call out to Him. In fact, He's invited us to do that. Well, as He said, Jeremiah, call on me, I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And I like Psalm 46, He is a very present help in trouble. I mean, you know, that means right there. I like that. He's right there. You don't have to wonder about where He is when you're in trouble. O Lord, and consider my meditation. This word meditation in King James, what is it in your translation here in verse 1? Meditation, do you have the left? What is it? Groaning. Yeah, groaning is a better, actually, translation of this word. It could mean sighing. It could mean groaning. It could mean a revelation or revealing of one's innermost thoughts. And so it's like this. David is at a point when he doesn't know where to start. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know how to say it. You ever been at a time like that in your life? You want to call out to God, but you don't know what to say. You don't know how to express it. And of course, that's when the Apostle Paul says, the Holy Spirit comes along and makes known to God our groanings. And He, you know, I don't understand this. Maybe Jim can explain this to me this morning. Why is it that God the Father needs God the Holy Spirit to interpret our groanings to Him? All I can say is that's His design. That's the way He's in it. There's a role for each member of the Godhead. And in the role of God the Holy Spirit, this is His function, to take our ills and our distress and to express it to the Father. John 14:16 tells us that the Holy Spirit is also a comforter. He's another comforter that the Lord Jesus said He would send to us when He was gone. The Father would send to us when He was gone. So that's A. B is the importance of a personal relationship, and we've seen this before. Hearken unto my voice, says the King James. Do you ever notice that? I never read it like that. I always read, every time I saw that word, I just said hearken, but I went back and read it. It's not hearken, it's hearken. Hearken unto my voice. And this is where we'll depart from the King James and we'll use some other translation. Actually, it means the same thing as hearken. Hearken, hearken. But the old King James, old English, in fact, hearken is old also now. It's not used anymore. It means to call attention to. And this is an example of Hebrew parallelism or synonymous parallelism in the Hebrew poets. He says one line, hear my voice when I cry unto you, and then listen to me, consider my meditation, is a way of saying the same thing over in a more intensified way. So he's saying, listen, consider, hearken. There's a growing discouragement in David's heart, in his life, and he's calling out to God, and the intensity of it is seen in these words. O my King and my God. Now David's the king, isn't he? But he recognizes that there is a king over all. And again, this, the personal pronoun my, indicates personal pronoun, personal relationship. Yeah, it indicates personal pronoun. Indicates a personal relationship. And if we're going to have God's help in time of trouble, then we have to have a personal relationship with Him. You know, a lot of people call out for God when they're in trouble. But otherwise, they don't consider Him important at all. They have no personal relationship with Him. So if you're going to get help in time of trouble, you need to establish a personal relationship to Him. And of course, that is through Christ as your Savior. He says, for unto thee will I pray. Now verse 3, C, the importance of believing prayer is number C under 1. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. In the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayers unto thee and will look up. That word will look up indicates the anticipation of faith. I'm looking up for the answer. I'm going to call out to you in the morning and then I'm going to anticipate that you're going to answer. I'm going to expect that you're going to answer. Expectation is part of faith. And it's, what does the Bible say about the importance of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? Offhand. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to Him must come to Him, must believe in Him. That's, you know, that's the importance. God wants us to come to Him, expecting Him to answer when we call. So notice again here it says, in the morning, I'll direct my voice to you. What that means is He's going to start His day off right, if you want to put that down. He's going to start His day off right. That's a good way to start the day, and it's a good idea to start the day with God whenever you start it. And I'm not going to say, you know, you got to start at 5, 6, 4, whatever time in the morning. And I don't think that's the point. The point is, when you start your day, start with God. David said, I'm going to call to God in the morning. And you know, what's the morning? Morning is goes to about what? What time? Is there a time? About 12 for some of us. But you can be legalistic if you want to and say you'll never be spiritual and you'll never be worth anything. You'll never do any good unless you're up at the crack of dawn, 5 o'clock, on your knees beside the bed. Well, that's okay if you want to go that route. My wife used to have a cartoon on our refrigerator. Had a picture of an old fella in the bed sleeping with his nightcap on, making Z's, and she's standing there and she says, sometimes I wake up grumpy, sometimes I don't. To say the least, I'm a late nighter. Some people are not late nighters and late risers. I'm a late nighter and a late riser. Some are early nighters and early risers, and some are late nighters and early risers, which the Bible says is a sin. Or it doesn't say it's a sin, it says bad, right? It says not good for you to stay up late, get up early. Scripture says that. So we know that's not right. Although we all do it, right? He says, in the morning I will direct my prayers unto you and look up. Now this word direct is an interesting word. It literally means to lay out before, to lay out in order. In other words, David is at this early morning hour, he's laying out his order, in a sense, or his request to God. In an orderly fashion, he's laying out his request. He's saying, this is my order today, Lord, like your grocery list. And he's asking God to do a number of things for him. Again, he's anticipating God's intervention. He's believing that God is going to do these things that he's asking for. But there's another meaning of this word direct, and it is the word that is used for the high priest arranging the sacrifice, the offerings, in order on the altar. And for this reason, a lot of people say this psalm was used at the morning prayer of the priest in the temple, and at the time when they laid out the offerings on the temple. Genesis 22:9 and Leviticus 1:7-8 refer to this process. Kidner writes, and by the way, if you ever want a good commentary on Psalms or any of the Old Testament, Kidner is a good one to read. He says it is often a priestly term for laying the altar fire and arranging the pieces of burnt offering. Leviticus 1:6 he has in following. So he's going to direct his prayer, possibly a reference to the priests, directing their prayer in the morning. Again, it seems that it could be an allusion to the morning sacrifice that David, of course, was aware of and participated in as well. God had promised to meet at the door of the tabernacle, Exodus 29:42, for the morning offering. He said, where I will meet you, there, at the door, and speak there to you. Now, something comes in here that I want to just talk about for a minute, and that is the fact that in this age of grace in which we live, there is no priest that goes between us and God. In fact, it's a tremendous thing. We are all priests of God. And the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, I started looking for stuff on that, Jim. I couldn't find hardly anything on the priesthood of the believer. I tell you what I didn't do. I didn't go to the Baptist material, because this is a big doctrine with the Baptist folks. And it should be a big doctrine with us, because we are all believer priests. That means no one goes to God for us. We go to God for ourselves. Of course, someone can go to God for you, but we have a wrong thinking there. We think that if we're not really super duper spiritual, or if we're not really walking with the Lord, you know, every day, all day, that we can't get through. But that's false, because God has told us to come to Him. And if we have sin, we confess our sins, and He hears us immediately. Here's something I jotted down. You are not dependent upon a priest. You are a priest. You don't have to have a pastor to come and pray for you when you're discouraged. You know why? Because the throne of grace is open to you at that very moment. Some Christians get this weird idea that it just can't make it if the pastor doesn't come. And the pastor's out there running in every direction. And he doesn't have time to look at the book. And he doesn't have time to do things that he needs to be doing. Yes, it's nice for the pastor to come to see us. This was one of my biggest failings, by the way, as a pastor. I tried to go to everyone who was in the hospital. Every one of our sheep and other pastors looked at me and said, well, you ought to be up here all day long. You know, tend to these sheep, doesn't matter whose church they're in, blah, blah, blah. Pastors have been called to teach the Word of God. And that's their primary responsibility and their priority. And you are all priests. See, when the pastor's sick, you need to go to him and pray for him. Take part time every day. No, he can go right straight to the Lord. So you can go to God for yourself. You don't have to wait for the pastor. Hebrews 4:16. What does that say? Anybody know? Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that you might find grace in time of need. That's a good verse. Okay, let me see. Where are we here? Priesthood. Oh, I got your little paper on the priesthood. It's not very good, and I'll probably do it over again. Some ideas of the priesthood of a believer, just so you'll have a little bit more idea. The main point in the priesthood of the believer is access. We have access to God. We have immediate access to God. Anywhere, anytime, any place, we have immediate access to God. And we can go to God on behalf of others. We can go to God on behalf of ourselves. But that's an important doctrine that we probably need to think more about. Okay, in the morning I will direct my prayers unto thee and will look up. This means to look up eagerly. This last phrase in this verse, we're still under C. And will look up, eager expectation of the Lord's answer. This believing prayer. Again, Hebrews 11. He that believes, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jesus said a lot about that, didn't he? Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, shall be done for you. So, of course, that doesn't mean that, you know, I ask for a Cadillac and plop, there it is. We have to keep our prayer request in line with all the other words of God and His will and His commandments. For asking, this is another subject, but it fits right in here. D, God's attitude toward the wicked and evil in verses 4 and 5. I hope you're able to translate my King James into your whatever you're reading there, but I'm using the King James here. For thou art not a God who hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. In verse 5, the foolish shall not stand, the arrogant shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Whoa. God hates somebody? I thought God was love. And that, what does it say? Here's God's attitude toward wickedness and toward evil. He has no pleasure with wickedness. Neither will evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand. The arrogant is the word. Will not be accepted before him. They will not be acquitted before him at the judgment. It seems to be a reference to judgment. Revelation chapter 6 verse 17. And look back at chapter 1 of Psalm verse 5. You remember that verse? What does that one say? Nobody's looking at it. Can you tell me without looking at it? Psalm 1:5. Psalm 1:5. Neither. What?
Psalm 1 through 4.
1 verse 5. That's the first two verses. This is the fifth verse. That's close. Pat could quote it all, I'm sure. Read it. Therefore the wicked will not stand. They will not be acquitted in the judgment. So the question comes up, does God hate people? Whoa. What would you say?
Yes.
He hates a sin. That's generally what we hear and what we want to believe. Hates a sin, but he doesn't hate the sinner. How about that? Yeah.
The way I take it is, he's talking about the wicked or the workers of iniquity. It's the actual worker himself that is doing the bad things.
Sounds like it there in the King James, doesn't it? What does it sound like in your? Somebody read your translation of that verse.
Hate all who do wrong.
Doesn't say hates what they do as much as, yeah. This is a sticky wicket. This is a hard thing, because we read in the New Testament God's love, that God is love and that He forgives us and that He has mercy on sinners. And Psalm 103:3, you know, I've not dealt with you according to your sins nor rewarded you according to your iniquities. And we read verses like this in the New Testament, Matthew 9 verses 12 to 13. Another one concerning the love of God, and John 3:16, and over, can this God be said to hate people? My wife. Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? Truly, you can argue all the way around that, and people do. It's amazing to me the commentators that can explain that right into the ground. And as well as these kind, and that's human nature. That's what we want to do.
Did God hate Paul and did God hate
David? Did he, you say?
Did
he hate God? Did he hate Paul? Well, that could include all of us, couldn't it? Jim?
It's the thing. I thought about this at different times quite a bit. But one of the things about the New Age or the occultic idea of evil is that it's a force, something that's not a person, it's not personal, but something that biblically is true about evil is that it is personal. And that means that it comes from personality, that which was created in the image of God, and that which distorts the image of God. By volitional choice and reason and thought and will and affection, emotion, all of those things, those aspects being twisted. So there's a very real sense in which to shift the focus of God's wrath toward just an action or some aspect of a force or a material thing, rather than personal thing, I think is not scriptural. So it is very sticky, and it's hard to really understand like for instance for us, we're to forgive and not to to hold personal vengeance toward those who do evil. But there's supposed to be a righteous anger toward evil. And if you try to just make that something as to what they do and disconnect it from the reality that they volitionally chose and made decisions to do that, it just is unrealistic.
Did you get all that? You got it in a nutshell. No, what Jim says is very good, and I see by your answers to questions that he's taught you very well with regard to this particular subject. You at least you're drifting the right way. I think God does hate individuals, and the Scripture seems to be clear on that, but we do have that conflict in the New Testament when it says to love your enemies. Love the wicked, that we're to... A key verse, you know, in the Gospels that we're to love those who hate us and persecute us. And boy, all kind of hands are going up here. It uses for all kinds of unrighteousness. But I think we have to realize, too, and Jim said that this is a difficult thing. And God's, there's an anthropopathism here, I think, is what we call it as well. Now what I do with my pen. And I'm not sure how you spell this, but I'll make a stab at it. Anthropopathism, or an anthro, which you've heard more, I'm sure. Pomorphism. And I really think this word comes into play here. It is attributing a human emotion to God. So we're just trying to think about what God is like. And of course, when it says God hates, it doesn't mean that he holds a grudge, or that he it seeks retaliation, or something like that. It's not that he's mad and irritated, and it is a different name, but that's the closest human emotion that we can describe him as being. It'd be a strong dislike, whatever you want to say, hatred. Anthropopathism or anthropomorphism is attributing a human physical trait, like his hand, his eye, his ear, so forth. Those are anthropomorphisms. But I think in this particular case, we have to think of this. When we're thinking about this particular thing, God's hatred is not a normal human hatred that is a reaction of retaliation or getting even with someone for wrong it has suffered. It's not a mad or irrational response to wrong or injustice. This is what Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary says, Wayne House and others. I think it's a good... it says, biblical hatred is a studied expression of anger in a commitment to justice. God does get angry at sin and injures and destroys destroy his creation. God's righteous indignation is not a fit of anger. It is rather carefully considered application of a justice disapproval and penalty against wrongdoing. Well, I have a friend, actually the fellow who discipled me when I was in college years ago, and I got in touch with him after 40 years. He lives in Washington, and when we were in Montana, we called back and forth, and I found him. And interestingly enough, he married a girl that went to Moody Bible Institute, and they got married the same year we got married. And so we found their name in Sue's directory from Moody Bible Institute and found their address and called him. And they drove from Washington, what was that town? Wenatchee, Washington, over to Montana, to eastern Montana, to western Montana. What was it? Kickapoo, Kalispell. And we met, and we spent a couple of days together there, and it's really neat. This guy is really, he's just a brain, and just a real neat guy. I jotted him a note last night and said, this is what I'm talking about today. And here's what he wrote back. Does God hate? Well, yes. There are numerous scriptures that clearly state that he does, while others state, for example, God is love. But both this hatred and this love are not going to be completely understood by us until we know as we are known. And what a marvelous aspect our destiny of our what a marvelous aspect of our destiny that is. And for now, we are not to just throw up our hands and say, it's Hebrew to me. because he has given us many scriptures on the subject. And as I quoted to Ethan, this is another young man that is interesting too. He wrote a letter to this young man. He sent it to me. He's a new Christian, and this will be a new thought for you as well. And Bob had heard that he was going to read the Bible through. And Bob wrote him a letter, said, the worst idea is not good for you to do, to read the Bible through. That's not the way to learn the Bible. And he gave him a long discourse on how he should study the Bible topically and begin with the gospel or this, that, and the other and all kind of things. Well, that shows you this guy is a little different from most people. He's a thinker. He says here, let me see, where was I? And for now, because he has given us many scriptures on the subject, and as I quoted to Ethan, every scripture is profitable. It's there for a valuable purpose for us. So you are very right to choose it for a subject in your Sunday school class. He's talking about, does God hate? But I advocate again, as I have been doing in my last few letters, that you make it wide open to the Spirit of Christ to participate via every one of the of His Spirit-indwelt children in your class. This is not done in churches of today. And if it was done, of course, you'll run out of time. You'll run out of your scheduled time for your class. And he has a big thing about schedules and about all this stuff in the local church. It's one reason God made Sundays 24 hours long. In other words, he would have us just here. See, a lot of you raised your hands that I didn't call on. And I may yet. We don't have to get through this lesson today. But so if any of you have a question or addition or subtraction, well, I'm sorry, Ken. I was speaking particularly for you. Okay.
I'm sorry. Because I have kind of thought through, you know, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, I love you, but Esau hated. They hadn't even been born yet. Okay. You fast forward to a person at the end of a person's life with a guy on the cross. They're there because they're sinners. Yeah, one of them is in heaven that day. But it seems like to me God hates evil because, well, God hates people because of the very fact that there's going to be people separated from Him for eternity. It's not their sin that He hates, and it's not their sin that's there. Them that's there. That's the conclusion I came to in that whole thing. Does God hate? Well, the fact that they're separated from God forever. You know, I mean, I don't know all in the meantime stuff, but they're in eternity separated from Him. And they're there, not just their sin. They're there because of their sin.
Okay.
We'll
not have...
Everything in the middle, I don't know.
No, I understand the metaphor that is in Paul. If you look at the totality of your life, as God sees the totality of your life, you know, there's evil doer that does evil from...
You have believers, true blue believers, that are sitting all their life, and that God took them home because He loved them. Because they were, you know, dragging the things through the mud, not because He hated them.
Y'all coming so fast, I mean, I can't get one answer one before I get the other one.
In that case, God doesn't hate the sin, but He still loves the sinner. I mean, in that case.
You know, what you said, James. Reminds me of what the psalmist said here. You know, evil will not dwell with him. You know, and Ken's talking about it from get go to, you know, but think about the thief on the cross. I mean, from beginning to end, his life was wicked and evil, and yet God, in His grace, saved him, changed him.
I have a hard time with accepting Christ
Well, you know, I do too, and yet I don't have a hard time with God's miraculous grace and love. It reminds me of this Peter Paul Morin. Was that his name? Stephen Paul. Stephen Peter Morin. I don't know if any of y'all saw that, but this was, what, 15 years ago or so, this young guy, serial killer. Any of y'all remember that? He kidnapped this girl in the parking lot of HEB, an HEB over in San Antonio, at gunpoint, and he had killed 29 women. And he told her to drive him to Kerrville, I think it was, and she wasn't afraid of him at all. And he said, "Why aren't you afraid of me?" And she said, "Because I have the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart. I'm not afraid of you." And talked to him all the way to Kerrville. Well, the result was that he was from a broken home, never knew anything. He just crumbled. And he gave her his gun. He trusted Christ in the car. When he got to Kerrville, he was in the bus station, and I can't remember all that it was. Basically, he gave himself up without a fight at all. And then they showed the trial on TV. Very interesting. Now, at first, he was saying, "You know, I've become a new creation in Christ. I'm a changed person. I'm changed forever. I love God. I love the Lord Jesus." All this stuff, you know. And he was fighting for his life. And then someone had to have told him, you know, "If a man sheds a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And after I don't know how many weeks of trial, he asked for the death penalty. And it wasn't a week before they had executed him. I mean, it wasn't a week. He asked for the death penalty. He realized that. He said he forgave the executor, he forgave the judge, forgave everybody, and went to his death. Now, to me, that's pretty good evidence of someone who has a changed heart. God can do that kind of thing, and it is amazing, his grace and his love. And yet there are those who are stiff-necked and rebellious, who will never repent, who are arrogant and hate God. It's going to be a different story with them. Yes, wife.
I think we have to remember that our lives revolve around God and not vice versa. He doesn't do things for us for our pleasure, but for him and his pleasure. Like the thief on the cross, he wanted to show his mercy. It wasn't that man necessarily that telling me he didn't deserve anything any more than the rest of us did. But God wanted to show what he was like, and even at the end of life, he had mercy on that man. And I think in all these things, we just have to remember our lives revolve around him, but not vice versa.
That brings up another question. Can one of God's elect live a life like that? Well, yeah. David killed Uriah. Paul was killing Christians, basically, when he was saved. I mean, you know, our God is a marvelous God. His grace is sufficient, and he can. And people we're afraid to talk to are, you know, just laid waste by him, you know, open to the gospel. Well, let's move on. We could talk about this forever, but we probably won't solve it here today. Verse 6, right? "Thou shalt destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." A lot of the old commentaries say that reference to the bloody and deceitful man is a reference to the man of sin and the Antichrist who will come. The first application, I think, would be to murderers. God hates murderers and deceitful men. It's interesting that an overt sin like murder would be coupled with a deceit, a mental attitude of deceit. So in these verses, in verses 4 to 6, David lists 7 specific attributes about God. And he, again, here is something that will help you in time of discouragement. Focus on the attributes of God. And David does this almost in every psalm. Focus on the attributes of God. This is E, by the way, if you're not there yet, under one. Focus on the character of God, and that will dispel discouragement. You focus on what we've just been focusing on, how gracious he is. If he's that gracious to someone like Stephen Peter Moran, how gracious is he going to be to me? He's going to be gracious. Point two, Roman numeral two, David says, lead me. Guidance is a priority in times of discouragement and distress and bewilderment. Verse 7 says, but as for me, I will come into the house of the multitude, in the multitude of thy mercies, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. So what would be an antidote to discouragement in that verse, I'm asking you? What did David do that helped him, or what does he plan to do that will meet this problem?
Presence.
Come to his presence. Come with a multitude. Come to the sanctuary. In our case, it'd be the local assembly of the brothers who love you and pray for you and want to help you and encourage you. So what do? When we get discouraged and distressed, we take a hiatus, we take a week off from church, or we do something like that. It's just the opposite of what we ought to be doing. We ought to be getting together with God's people to be encouraged. He says, but as for me, or but me, it's an emphatic in the Hebrew, but me, as for me, I will come into thy house, and the multitude of thy mercies, and this word mercy here in verse 7 is hesed, it's graciousness, and the multitude of thy graciousness, or love, loving kindness, and in fear, reverence, will I worship toward the holy temple? Again, it refers to an intimate fellowship with God. This is what is needed in times of discouragement. Now, from these words in this verse, verse 7, the word temple and the word house, these are words that are used for the temple of Solomon. And so there are many that argue that this psalm could not be a psalm of David because these words were used in the temple. Well, 1 Samuel 1, 9 and 3:3, use it for the house that David built. What house was that? I think it was a tabernacle, wasn't it? And this word is used for that. Another explanation is that it's possibly a word used by David in anticipation of the glorious future temple that Solomon would build. Verse 8.
What was the reference to that? How many verses did
it work? 1:9. And 3:3. Verse 8 says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. So he's asking for direction, and this would be B. We need direction when we're discouraged and distressed. It is a priority in the midst of difficulty. This is what we need most, the wisdom to know the will of God in this particular case. Now notice, David asks for guidance in righteousness. He didn't want to resort to the evil tactics of his enemies. This is a pattern that we should all follow. You know, we don't want to, because the world does it. In fact, Dr. Barnhouse used to say, if the world's doing it, it's wrong for you in all likelihood. If everybody's doing it, it's probably wrong. Because what our God calls us to is a walk of holiness. So David is asking for guidance and righteousness, that he will do the right thing. And by the way, it's not an easy road. It's so easy to rationalize. It's so easy to do what is wrong because everyone else is doing it. And yet, this is not pleasing to God. Somebody said disciples are to walk in God's way. John MacArthur said that. And David wanted this most of all. He wanted God's will, first and foremost. And that's what we should want. He says, because of mine enemies, literally those that watch me. In other words, he wants to be justified before men. This would be James as well. Abraham was justified in sacrificing Isaac, in the world's point of view, by what he did, his faith was seen. So what it says is basically the world's waiting to see a slip. And David says, I don't want a slip, Lord. I want to do what is right. I don't want the enemy to have justification for its criticism. And that's the way we should be as a church and as God's people. We don't want to give the enemy any opportunity to criticize us. Peter says a lot about that in his epistles. It's very important for us to do. Pray that we might do the right thing. That's simple, isn't it? Pray that we might do the right thing. Whatever it is, whenever it is, wherever it is. 3, protect me. Verses 9 and 10. A, David's description of his enemies is given. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wicked. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongues. This is a description of his enemies. And you got to take the context, and you got to get it in context, and you got to remember these are persons. These are people that David knew. These are people who are slandering him. And he says there is nothing faithful in their mouth. You can't trust anything that they say is what he's saying in this phrase. There's no faithfulness in their mouth. You can't trust them. And notice he uses all these pieces of the anatomy to show what their motivation is. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Look, you might circle the word mouth. Their inward part or their heart is very wicked. Their throat, circle throat, is an open sepulcher. What that means is everything they say stinks. They flatter with their tongues. Flattery will get you everywhere, some people say, but someone else says flattery is not communication, but manipulation. So when you're flattering someone, you're trying to get them to do what you want them to do. These people are guilty of all these things, that they're trying to manipulate some of David's friends as well to turn on him. Their mouth then, look, their mouth, their heart, their throat, their tongue, all these are with a design to achieve evil. By the way, in Romans 3:13, Paul quotes this verse when he is demonstrating the sinful nature of all men, the fallen nature of all men. Now, B, David's imprecatory prayer, and this could take the hour, but we don't have the hour. But the imprecatory prayer of David, first of all, a definition. An imprecatory prayer is a prayer that invokes evil or a curse upon someone else. It's a prayer that invokes evil or a curse on someone else. I don't know if you know, but we've had a lot of this in the Irish wars over there. And Bob Jones, I shouldn't mention names, I guess. I don't know if it's Bob Jones Sr. or Bob Jones Jr. Pronounced a curse on the Irish ambassador when he came to this country and asked God to kill him. And he was praying an imprecatory prayer and saying, justifying it on the basis of David's prayer here and in other places. Look at what David says in verse 10. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Destroy them, O God. This is the first imprecatory prayer in the Psalms. Let me give you 3 interpretations or approaches to interpreting this particular phenomenon, imprecatory prayers. The first one is that David can make these prayers because David stands in the stead of God. He is God's representative on earth as no other. And when someone attacks David, they attack God. And therefore, David is able to make these attacks against the enemies of God, to pray these prayers against the enemies of God, which really voice the desire of God himself as well. That's A. David stands in the stead of God. B, in your outline here, approaches to interpreting this. The fulfillment of the imprecatory prayers uttered against God, God's enemies will be fulfilled in the great tribulation. And you know what the book of Revelation says and other places, how the souls of those under the altar cry out night and day for God to take vengeance on those wicked men who have persecuted them and killed them. And all the old commentators take this view. Ironsides, Gabaline, all these guys take this view. The third is that the prayers use anthropomorphic language. Here's that word again. The prayers use anthropomorphic language to describe God's emotions. They use human attributes to describe God's actions. God's hatred is not like human hatred. Basically, that's three, at least, and I could ask you and probably get a lot more, but that's the three that I came up with there as far as the interpretations of these prayers. I would say this, for the Christian to pray an imprecatory prayer would be a sinful thing. We live in the age of grace. We are called upon to love our enemies, to bless them, to curse them, to do good to those who hate us, and to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Let me give you that verse again. Matthew 5:44. This is Jesus' instruction. And Paul reiterates it in a sense in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 19. Romans 12:17-19. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And avenge not yourselves of evil. So this is the New Testament teaching concerning this particular problem, I think. But the day is coming when God is going to take vengeance on the wicked. And there's a good parable about this, if you want to see it, in Luke 18, about the unjust judge and the widow. You remember that? Where the widow kept banging on his door and in the middle of the night, and finally, because of her persistence, he granted her request. And here's what Jesus said about that, or what Matthew said about that. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, that he will avenge them speedily. And this, of course, is primarily, I think, a reference to the tribulation period when God's saints cry out for vengeance and he avenges them. Now, will he do that now, today? What do you think? Will he avenge your enemy today? Just throwing another question out there. We've got 3 minutes. Everybody's afraid to say. I think he will. And I think that you will see this, that God does at times take vengeance on the enemy of his people. And I mean, that's my own personal opinion. All right, A under this point, verse 11. A is the way out of discouragement. Now, this is our last Roman numeral, isn't it? Yeah. I didn't say much about that. Protect me. David's description of being A is the way out of discouragement. Verse 11. But let all those who put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them even forever shout for joy. Anyone have sing for joy there in your translation? Let them sing for joy because thou defendest them. Let those also who love thy name be joyful in thee. Now, one under A is put your trust in Jehovah. Let all who put their trust in thee rejoice. Now, this is in the middle of trouble and trial and distress and discouragement. Let them ever shout for joy, or literally sing. You know, there are more than 70 references to singing in the Psalms. You know who was probably the most persecuted and driven and discouraged and distraught man in the Bible? It was David. That's what I always think is very interesting. The same is true with Paul. You remember when he was in the dungeon? What did he do? Well, he just wrote for us Philippians, which is all about rejoicing. Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, these books wonderful. We could pray for persecution and distress in our lives, maybe, and then sing. Sing. Christians have ever used this mode of encouragement. Hymns and songs have been used forever to teach about God. Because thou defendest them, let those who love thy name... Now this is two, by the way, sing praises. Did you get that? Or sing. Did you get that under A? Sing. This is the way out of discouragement. Do you want to get out of discouragement? Well, come to the next hour. Sing. Joy comes from God's work inside of us, not from circumstances outside of us, Warren Wiersbe says. So the key thought here is joy. And you can tell by a person's countenance if they have that joy. And then look at this word name. F.F. Bruce says something interesting about it. All those who love thy name, here's what he says. This is shorthand for the totality of God's revealed character. Name. That means everything he is, everything he stands for, what he's like. Exodus 34, 5 and following would go down there. Now B, God will deliver and protect. Verse 12, for thou, O Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor. Thou wilt compass him as with a shield. One, he will bless the righteous. He will cover him. This is a reference to a large rectangular shield. By the way, this is two. He will protect the righteous. He will cover you round about is what it means. He will compass you round about, the first part of that verse, and he will cover you as a shield. This was a shield that covered almost the entire body in battle. It was one like this. And you got the feet here, you know. He's got the spear. It looks like a spear with a point on both ends. But it just covered practically the whole body. What he's saying is God's going to protect you totally in this crisis that you're facing. So we should expect in these difficulties in our lives that he will protect us in them. Well, we got through. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for just making our minds wrestle with some subjects that are difficult for us and will be. And yet, Lord, we know that there are answers, and we know that you will give us answers for these that will be satisfactory to ourselves and will bring light to those who would ask. Lord, we thank you for David. We thank you for the way you led him. We thank you for the things that he wrote because they minister to our needs. And Lord, help us when we become discouraged to get into the book, in particular this book, and receive help for our souls in time of need. And we pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. And again, Lord, we would ask too for the service to come that you would bless Pastor Jim, Lord, give him the thoughts that you have presented to him and give him the liberty to share that with us and give us open hearts and ears to hear and understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.